Thank you for this time that we can worship you through the reading of your word. We ask that in the study of your word, the preaching of your word, I pray that you would just be honored in our time. Teach us from your word, God, be glorified in it now. Thank you for it. We lift this time up to you and pray for your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I must have been no more than about 10 years old, as I recall, when we went to my friend's house. Our family used to go to my friends of our families. I was friends with their one of their boys and their whole, all their family. We were friends with them. And we went to their house, and they lived in rural San Luis Obispo, kind of up a hill, up this long street, up this hill, and then they had a driveway up to their house. And one day I decided to try to do something I'd never done before. And I hopped on my friend's older brother's mini bike. Okay, and I hopped on this mini bike and started going down the driveway. A mini bike is like a little motorcycle, if you don't know what a mini bike is. And I started going down this long driveway that led to a road, the main road, that they were at the very top of, and it took a sharp left, and then the road just went straight down. And in the midst of it, as I was starting to ride down this driveway, I realized one really horrifying thing. I had no idea how to stop this mini bike. I didn't know anything about the brake or anything. It was just moving. And so about that time, I started to become distressed, to say the least. Terrified. I was absolutely terrified. And so I did what any 10-year-old little boy would do at that point. And I began to scream like a 10-year-old little girl. As I was going down this driveway, seeing my life flash before my eyes, picturing having to go down that long street into my doom, you could say I was distressed. Distressed is an interesting word in the dictionary. It is simply defined, number one definition, as acute anxiety, pain, or sorrow. Well, the question I want to raise as we begin our study of this text this morning is, what causes you distress in ministry? What causes you distress in ministry? Now, we know what sorts of things cause distress in our personal lives, right? Things such as friends, family, or financial tension. Troubles with personal property, like when your house breaks down, or your car breaks down, or you lose your wallet, or your car keys, or your cell phone, or when work deadlines are piling up, or other responsibilities are caving in on you. Those sorts of things begin to bring distress into our lives. But what about in ministry? When you're serving the Lord, when you're loving His people, I mean, you're doing this for Jesus. You're like all about, I want to serve the Lord. What causes you distress in those times? Ministry distress. I mean, I know it happens to you. I know it does, because it happens to me. And it even happened to the Apostle Paul, as we learned this morning. We're continuing in our study of 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, please turn them open to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, page 1156 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And ever since chapter 1, verse 15, Paul has been writing to the Corinthians about his change in travel plans. He's been defending his decision to change up his travel plans. And also, he's included why he changed them. He's kind of explained to them what events led up to him to led him to that decision, which was, of course, the sorrowful or painful visit he had had to make to them. And that was then followed by a painful letter. He wrote this letter to them that he says he wrote with tears. Well, now in these verses, we learn of his personal turmoil, or the distress he was going through, as Paul was awaiting news back on how the Corinthians would receive that letter. Now, look with me for just a moment, because I want to kind of recap a little bit of Paul's journeys. And if you look up on the screen, we have a map. We have a map of... Here we go. Okay, and I'll put my glasses on while Philip gets it. Thanks, Philip. All right, and on this map, I just wanted to trace you back through again Paul's... the events in his travel itinerary through Acts 18 to 20. Paul came to Corinth toward the end of his second missionary journey. and he planted the church here. He was there for about 18 months. He then left Corinth, and he traveled back over to Ephesus for a brief stay, and then he went back all the way to Antioch. Antioch was the sending church. That's where they launched out missionaries from, and Paul, that was his home church. Every time he returned, he went back to Antioch. Then, beginning his third missionary journey, he launches back out to visit these churches in this various area of Asia Minor, and eventually he makes his way back to Ephesus. Okay, and he lands there in Ephesus, where he begins to minister over the course of 3 years, according to Acts 20, verse 31. However, while ministering in Ephesus, Paul received news. You can leave it up for a few minutes. Paul received news that probably here from Timothy. He received news that things weren't all well in Corinth. That while he is hanging out over here in Ephesus ministering now, things are starting to fall apart over here in Corinth. Things are not good. And so abandoning his original travel plans, which he made to visit Corinth twice, he wanted to visit them both coming and going from Macedonia, which is Macedonia is this area up here. He wanted to come from Macedonia, go see Corinth, and then go back to Macedonia. So he wanted to be at Corinth twice. So go to Macedonia and back through Corinth. So a double blessing, a double visit. Instead of that plan, he abandoned it, and he made a direct beeline from Ephesus to Corinth in order to find out what was going on. And that's when people opposed him. He left there and there was trouble. He turned around and he wrote the painful letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 4. He sent it with Titus and he instructed the Corinthians on how to deal with the offending brother, this man who had essentially opposed Paul and gave him problems. Now, Paul returned to Ephesus after that painful visit, and after the riot in Ephesus, recorded in Acts 19:23, Paul then made his way to Troas. And that's where we're looking at this morning. Troas is right here. If you look right there. So he was here in Ephesus, down here in Ephesus. He made his way on up to Troas. And that's where we pick up 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. He had sent this letter with Titus, instructing the Corinthians on how to deal with the brother. It was a painful letter. Remember, he says he wrote it with many tears, chapter 2, verse 4. Now he's in Troas, and he's looking for Titus on his return from Corinth. Titus has been down in Corinth. Titus is going up this way, and Paul's hoping that he catches him around the horn in Troas. That's what he's hoping for. That's where we pick up the verses we're going to look at this morning. And so these verses fill in some detail for us at this point. This is where Paul opens up a window into his heart, if you will. He expresses his personal distress during that time of waiting to hear back word from Titus and how the church would respond. The verses indicate that he was very concerned about this. If you would stand with me, and let me just read these two verses. We're just looking at two verses this morning as we prepare to launch into the rest of chapter 2 and 3 next time. Verses 12 and 13. He writes this: "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Stop there. You may be seated. Now look once more again at the title of the message this morning. Question is again, why do you suffer ministry distress? Is it when people don't show up on time or not at all? Is it when money is not spent responsibly in the church? Maybe it's when people refuse to follow your leadership. They don't want to do what you're doing. Or maybe it's when expectations of you are simply unreasonable. They're overwhelming you, at least in your perspective, too many. When is it? What are some of those times when you feel this ministry distress? Because I believe Paul would answer it this way. Paul would answer it when one of the churches I care for is in disarray. That's when he experienced the most ministry distress. When a church that he cared for was in disarray. Not when my life is threatened, though that certainly brought a certain degree of pressure to his soul. not when my ministry funds are depleted, not when my schedule for the day is interrupted, not even when I'm tossed in prison and might get beaten, not even when I'm under arrest. No, when the people I pour my life into are not following Christ, that's when I am the most distressed. When churches he planted, who he wrote letters to, who he sent his fellow workers to, were unfaithful to Christ and falling into sin or being taken advantage of by Satan or manipulated by false teachers or apostles, or as here, were at odds with him, that's when he sensed the most distress. And I say that for a number of scriptures we read in the New Testament. For example, later in this letter, he writes, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" 11:28-29. Daily pressure, anxiety, all the churches, intense concern. Those are words that show the heart of Paul, especially as the pastor of these churches. He writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." I mean, his heart was concerned for the churches, and the people that served with him also were concerned. He writes of Epaphroditus a few verses later in Philippians 2, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you." He was concerned for the life of Epaphroditus, but he was also deeply concerned for the Philippians. The NIV translates it, "that I may have less anxiety." We also read in Acts 15:36, when he wanted to go back and visit churches, it says, "And Paul said to Barnabas, 'Come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" Remember, that's the point that John Mark or Barnabas and him part ways over John Mark after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. He writes the same thing of Epaphras in Colossians 4:13, "For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are on Laodicea and Hierapolis." Even John the Apostle wrote positively, he said, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth." Beloved, what is it that brings most distress to you? Is it the spiritual condition of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Of those that you care most for? Because for Paul, that's what brought the distress. So there was Paul in the city of Troas, eager to preach the gospel, and yet diligently in search of Titus, distracted, if you will. He had sent the painful letter. He had no idea how the Corinthians would respond to it, so he was very eager to hear from them, but he had to wait and wait. And wait weeks, if not a month or more, before he heard back from Titus. Now, I call this a reality check in my notes. I didn't know if to call it an illustration or what, but it's a reality check. Think for a moment with me. Think. When we communicate with our friends and family today, and we have for the past 140 years, how long does it take to get a hold of somebody, usually? Seconds? If we have to wait more than 3 minutes, we kind of get anxious. I mean, we have immediate communication. There's often little or no wait time. And you can literally be in voice-to-voice or face-to-face contact with people in a matter of seconds, whether they're on the other side of town or the other side of the world or anywhere in between. You can visit and exchange information almost instantaneously. And we take this for granted. But I remind you that before 140 years ago, which is not that long in the scope of world history, there was no telephone. It was invented in 1876. And so there wasn't the ability to have this instant communication. There was no text messaging, email, Skype, or Facebook. There was no Twitter. There was no way to receive back instant information and notification from a distant land. Whether you were a king or a peasant. You had to wait for a personal messenger to come. And that's the way it was for the first 6,000 plus years of human history. We live in an amazing time of history. But with the invention of the telephone, followed by the explosion of course, the internet and the information superhighway in the 1990s, a little over 100 years after the telephone, all of that changed. And so in the lifetime of my own grandparents and great-grandparents, the world of communications was literally revolutionized in a way that we take for granted every single day. The world before that could hardly imagine what we get to enjoy today in terms of communication. Sure, you could send a telegraph 20 or 30 years before that, but essentially the last 175 years has been forever changing the public and private communications, again, in a way that human history could not have ever imagined. And yet Paul was a product of that first 6,000 years of history when you had to wait for a personal messenger to arrive with a word back or a letter in hand. And that was the role of Titus with the Corinthians. So you get the picture. He's in Troas. He's searching for Titus. He's trying to find him. I got to find out, how did the Corinthians respond to that painful letter that I wrote with tears, that I told them, make sure you deal with this guy who offended. How did they respond? Did they obey? Did they listen? Have they rejected me altogether? Is this the end of my relationship with the Corinthian church? He's going through all of that as he arrives in Troas, looking for Titus. Even when we came into Macedonia, and he goes on, he says, he doesn't give the conclusion here until chapter 7. The verses before us, we read almost with bewilderment. Here's the greatest Christian preacher of all time, greatest Christian evangelist, and he passes up on a wide open door for the gospel ministry. And he doesn't give a conclusion of the distress till chapter 7, which we'll get to, verses 5 to 7. It's there that we read, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Finally, the comfort would come. And he writes of that in chapter 7. But until then, we're in these verses, verses 12 and 13, chapter 2, and he was in distress. He didn't know how they would respond. So these verses before us, as we get into this, I think they serve several purposes. One, they are a transition from Paul's defense of his change in travel plans to his defense of his apostolic ministry. Number two, they also vividly demonstrate again his love and concern as a pastor. It's because of his concern, his deep concern and love for this church that he was so distressed. And finally, they remind us of the difficult decisions we face in ministry. Here it was between launching a new ministry in Troas or tending to an old one, putting out fires before starting a new work. But anytime our decisions appear to negatively impact the lives of others, there will be troubles lying ahead, or there may be at least. The heart of a pastor will often be burdened to the point of utter distraction, to not being able to effectively minister in the church. And so ministry demands that we respond in a way that will most honor Christ. So, what I've given you here, these verses, the theme I want to pick up on is three aspects of gospel ministry that are always true. It's always true. So you can prepare for distress in the ministry. Three aspects of gospel ministry. Even the Apostle Paul was not prepared for the distress he was going to encounter when he got to Troas and could not find Titus. And I realize that none of us here are apostles. Okay, we're not apostles. We don't have that kind of responsibility in the church. Most of you are not even a pastor or an elder. So you might be thinking, well, what's this have to do with me? There's always someone else above you that you can kind of deal with. Someone else to blame if there's problems in the ministry. But I also realize many of you don't stress over things going on in the church. There's no problems in your relationships with each other. But it begs the question, what in Paul's distress in this one circumstance, what does it have to do with my life? Let's look at this. Look at these three aspects of gospel ministry. Number one, gospel ministry is always an adventure. It's always an adventure. And you don't have to be a full-time minister to venture out into the excitement of ministry, although we easily see this in Paul's case. None of us knows how God will use us when we step out in faith to be used of Him. It was the mentor of D.L. Moody who challenged D.L. Moody with the words, "The world is yet to see what God can do with one man wholly committed to Him." Moody is said to have replied, "I will be that man." And yet at the end of his life, Moody said, the world still has not seen what God can do with a man completely sold out to Him. The great D.L. Moody, the evangelist that preached on different continents and saw hundreds and thousands come to Christ and is well respected in Christian history, and we read his biography, and he still could say at the end of his life, the world has still not seen what God can do with a man completely sold out to Him. Charles Spurgeon also once said, set a man on fire and people will come to watch him burn. And beloved, my question this morning is, are you ready for the adventure of ministry? Are you willing to be set on fire for Christ, to do big things for Him, to see how He wants to use you, to be that one who is totally sold out? We know from reading the book of Acts, Paul's life was always an adventure with Christ. From the moment he was converted on the Damascus Road till he took his final breath, he was always on a mission, always making an impact for the gospel. The city of Troas, look at verse 12. It lay in the region of the Troad, the area known as the Troad. And again, I don't know. Oh, the map's back. Thank you, Philip. I didn't realize that. All right, let me look again so I could see beyond 5 feet. Here's Troas again up here. This is the northwest corner of Asia Minor in the area called Mysia. You see Mysia there. There's Phrygia there. Troas is there, and so it lay facing what's called the Dardanelles, something like that. This little strait right here that connects the Sea of Marmara with the Aegean Sea is about 38 miles long, and so Troas faced this. It was a strategic center, very, very strategically located piece of property. It held the coveted status of a Roman colony, as did Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi. And it was a port city, as you can see. It was strategically situated for travel across the Aegean Sea and back and forth. It was only 10 miles from the famous city of Troy. And so it was another desirable city from which to preach the gospel. I mean, these are major cities of historical note. Troas is mentioned 6 times in Acts in Paul's letters. First time is in chapter 16, verse 8. Paul arrived to minister in Troas, but he left almost immediately because of the Macedonian vision where he pictured somebody in Macedonia calling him, come over here, minister over here, Paul. And so he took off and he went over there and he ministered in Philippi. You'll remember that in Acts 16. But it's mentioned again, Troas is mentioned again in Acts chapter 20, and there's clearly a church already established there. Paul arrives and he stays for 7 days. He preaches in the church, a really long sermon. Somebody dies in the middle of the sermon. Thankfully, that hasn't happened to me yet. But he goes and he preaches, and you know, the guy falls out of the window. He raises him up dead. It's that story. And then he leaves there and he goes back to Jerusalem. So there was a church there. The visit we're looking at here, it's a little bit debated. It refers to another recorded, either different from those two, not recorded in Acts, or it's possible it refers to the Acts 20 visit. So it's a little difficult to tell, but probably in between those two times, he came to Troas again. And it was here in Troas that a great opportunity was opened to him for the gospel ministry. But before we go to that, I ask you, does the prospect of being adventurous for Christ, of being used of the Lord, excite you? Are you up for how He wants to use you in the lives of others? Because this is really, isn't this really what the Christian life is about? It's a daily journey with our Lord Jesus Christ in which we see, how is He going to use me today? what's going to happen today? Now, I know we don't always think like that because we're so busy. We're like, okay, I got to be to work here, and I got to go to school here, and I got to do homework here, and I got to meet with my friends here, and I got to pay the bills here, and I got to. We're so absorbed in the earthly stuff every day. I get it. But we need to have this attitude. How can Jesus use me today to serve Him? It is always an adventure to tell others about Christ, isn't it? Oftentimes it will take you into new places and meet new people. Whether you go to Broken Arrow Bible Ranch this coming summer or to a college campus later this week, whether you visit with a neighbor or go to a rescue mission outreach, you are bound to meet new people and have opportunities to minister the love of Christ. Many times you'll see new places. Some of you went to Broken Arrow Bible Ranch before and it was new. It was new to me. I visited one of the days out there and it was great. Seeing the ministry where Ann Koontz is committed to. Some of you went to Haiti. You saw the country of Haiti and all that happens over there. Others did not. For those of you who never went, but you go next time, it will be a new place to venture to. But even for those of us who have gone to those places, if we return, we're going to meet new people. We're going to have new opportunities. You know, one reason we host the annual Fall Festival commercial break coming up next month, at the end of the month, October 30th, the reason we host the Fall Festival, or why we hold a service in the park, as we've often done, or why we have our annual Vacation Bible School, is to give you opportunities right here, local, to meet new people, to talk to people about the Lord and the good news of Christ. And yet, all of this is really predicated on one important question. And that is are you doing meaningful ministry? Because we want to minister to others. Are you doing meaningful ministry? This was a question that was raised by one of my professors in seminary. He was trying to get me to consider going on to the next degree above the one I actually graduated with. But it's a good question. Because it caused me to ask, am I engaged in meaningful ministry? And I ask you that this morning. Do you believe that your ministry in this church is meaningful? That it is impacting the lives of others for Christ? That if you draw your final breath today, you can stand before Jesus Christ, your Savior, your Lord, and say, I gave you my best. I was engaged in ministry. I was serving your people in your church. I was loving you, Jesus. I was telling others about you. In my neighborhood, on my job, at my school, witnessing to the lost, helping other Christians to love you more. I used all my talents, all my treasures, everything I had for you, Lord. Because there is coming a day that will be the only question that really matters to you as a Christian. I guarantee you. Bank on it. It's the only question that will matter when you take your final breath. Not how much money did you leave your kids. Not how much did you change the political scheme. Or any other thing that people chase after out there. But did you further the gospel? And sometimes I fear that some of you, the reason the gospel ministry is maybe not an adventure is because you have yet to discover meaningful ministry where you're impacting the lives of others in a way that brings joy to your heart. Blessing to others. And you know, it could be as simple as making a hospital visit to someone when they really need a visit, as some of you have even done recently. It could be something as simple as taking someone somewhere, transporting them somewhere who are not able to travel on their own. Or it could be ministry that takes more ability, helping others to learn and apply Scripture in their lives. But are you engaged in ministry? It takes us back really to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and the use of spiritual gifts that God's entrusted to us. I challenge you with that same question that my professor raised to me. It's always an adventure to be engaged in ministry. The second aspect of gospel ministry is it's always centered on the gospel. Let me repeat that. It's always centered on the gospel. And that might sound too simple, like you're going, duh, of course gospel ministry centered on the gospel. Okay, well if that's the case, I just want to encourage you to gain a firm grasp of the obvious because it's easy to lose sight of in our interaction with unbelievers. I've had people even tell me. I asked them, so were you able to share Christ with them? Oh, yeah, we talked about this. Or I asked them, did you witness to them? Did you evangelize them? Something like that. Yeah, I talked about, the Bible. They read the Bible. Okay. Did you say the words, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and you need to believe in Him? Well, no, I didn't get there. Then you didn't share the gospel. Right? You didn't share the gospel at that point. And I can easily spend time with unbelievers on all sorts of subjects without ever getting to the gospel. I confess, it happened yesterday to me. Okay, it happened yesterday. Spent time with an unbeliever and never quite got there. Thought about it, asked the question to probe in that direction, but got distracted, got sidetracked. And while we need to build relationships with our neighbors, okay, and our fellow workers, until we've delivered the gospel, we've not had a gospel ministry. Well, somebody might say, well, yeah, but that's like pre-gospel ministry, man. I was doing pre-evangelism. Okay, fine. But you know what? The pre-game is not the game, right? It's not the same thing. So do your pre-evangelism, but get to the gospel. In the case of the individual I just mentioned, I have shared the gospel with him in the past, a couple times. And it had kind of strange responses, and I'm sure I was trying to revisit it again. I hope to do that in the future. You can pray for me on that. But I just remind you, beloved, the gospel is not centered on humanitarian aid or disaster relief. It's not on, and that's contrary to the social gospel guys, right? The guys that want to just say, well, social gospel, just do the love of Jesus and show them tangibly. I agree with that. But we got to bring the message that people are sinful, on their way to hell, and they need a Savior. And that Savior is in Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose from the dead so that all who believe in Him may have eternal life. The gospel is not about political activism or protesting abortion clinics. It's not on advocating homeschooling or family values. That's all fine and well, but, you know, each of those things can be accomplished without any reference whatsoever to Jesus Christ. Did you know that? In fact, Roman Catholics and other cults or religions will often join in our efforts on those matters. And practically the whole Republican Party, for that matter, if you want to go there. But not on preaching faith in the risen Christ as the sinner's only hope. They won't join in there. We have to bring that message because we're the only ones who have it. Paul writes that he came to Troas. Why? Look at it. For the gospel. He came for the gospel. He was committed to gospel ministry. He came for the gospel of Christ. That is for the purpose of conducting gospel ministry in that city, preaching the gospel. We know how Paul did it. We see the examples all through Acts. The trouble here was his heart was with the Corinthians and the uncertainty of how they would respond, and it completely foiled his attempt, his opportunity. Again, this was a city he had attempted to minister in before, but had been prevented by the Macedonian vision. It was an opportunity here that had opened up to preach, granted by the Lord. It says that a door was opened for me in the Lord. It's possible to understand that either as by the Lord, that the Lord opened the door, which is how some translations have it. NIV is very clear on that. And it's also possible that it means in the Lord, in the one in whom the opportunity is, and the Lord is the sphere of the opportunity. But in either case, the point is that God has opened this door for evangelism, for Paul. And once again, we're back to the unique ministry of Paul, right? He was an apostle. Yes, he had a preaching ministry to fulfill. Yes, he lived in a time when the message was so fresh and new to everyone who heard it, whereas in America, sometimes they think, well, they've already heard it, right? But his ministry is a worthy model for us also. That's what I submit to. It's a worthy model. He did not go to Troas for the purpose of merely visiting a new city, eating in famous restaurants, taking in the nightlife, or attending a convention. He didn't go simply for a political rally or to engage his taste for the classical Greek culture. Okay? None of that. It's not that there's anything wrong with those things. But the example he gives and why he came was for the gospel. And beloved, we need to aim at spreading the gospel or we will never move in that direction. You know, that's been a driving force of, of mine in wanting to go to CSUN more regularly, which I hope we can continue to do. And I ask you this morning, how can you, in your context, in your environment, whether you're at college or in elementary school or junior high or wherever you're at, high school or on the job, in your neighborhood, how can you be more purposeful in telling others the good news? What needs to happen? How can you break out of your comfort zone, your natural tendency to avoid spiritual conversations and talk about safe topics, to actively, prayerfully seek to minister the gospel of Christ to others? Or who can you help grow deeper in their relationship with Christ? Who can you look around and go, you know what, I know that guy's a Christian. I want to help him grow even more in his faith. I'm going to disciple him. Let me offer several reasons why the gospel should be the center of our thinking. And I don't expect you to write these down, but if you want to, I'll try to sing a little slow. Number one. One reason the gospel should be the center of our thinking is it's all about Jesus. The gospel is all about Jesus, and who's our favorite person to talk about? I hope it's not my kid or my wife or me. Let me talk about myself, how wonderful I am. I hope it really is Jesus, our favorite person to talk about. Number two, it's the daily grace by which we stand in a right relationship with God. The gospel, we stand in it. Number three, it's therefore the driving force in all we do and how we live. The gospel is everything about how we live the Christian life. Number four, people we know and love, or at least should care about, are actually really going to hell. And this is their only hope, is the gospel. And if it's not the center of my thinking, I'm not going to connect the dots and think about this fact that they're going to hell and they really need Christ. We should care about people. Number five, the gospel is the one message our chief enemy does not want us to spread. I believe Satan is very content with us sharing our moral teachings all day long, because the cults do that. And you know what? It won't matter to him at all compared to when we even preach Christ one time. Number six, we should be eager to obey Christ in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He left the commission. I personally believe it's still in force. The reason I say that is because he says, the end of the age, I'm with you till the end of the age. The presumption is that keep doing this until I'm back with you again. And we're not there yet. Number seven, it is the central tenet of our Christian faith. The gospel is everything in the entirety of God's revelation. Number eight, it's the only subject Paul concerned himself with. Remember when he came to Corinth, he says, I knew nothing but Christ crucified. And that's a model for us Christians. And number nine, one last one, everything else we talk to people about is of a temporal nature. You think about all this stuff we talk about. You know, I could try to argue for creationism. And that might be, again, getting into that pre-evangelism stuff. And I dig all that creation stuff. I like that stuff. But it's not the gospel. We've got to get to the gospel. Everything else we talk about is of a temporal nature. I don't need somebody agreeing with my stance on creation unless they're going to do the next step and go, okay, and this same God who created everything in seven literal days or six literal days and then rested for a day and all this stuff and then et cetera, et cetera. I don't need him to stop there. He needs to go, and now he's the God who's going to judge you. You're a sinner against him, and there's good news and there's hope. It's the gospel. Let me just say, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, or maybe you're a new Christian, you're new to the Christian life and you're trying to figure it out, please understand that the message of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and rose the third day so that all who will believe in him may have eternal life, this is the message, the beginning, the middle, and the end of what Christianity is all about. The gospel. That's what you need to know. There's a lot of other stuff, but Christianity, and I was hung up on this as a kid. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. Oh, I'm a Christian now, so I can't smoke pot, and I can't do cigarettes, and I can't listen to my friends' dirty jokes or look at their Playboys or do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do- It's the gospel. It's grace. It's all about loving Jesus Christ and knowing Him. That's what Christianity is about. one last aspect of the gospel ministry as we begin to wrap up. And that is, it is always a challenge. Okay, it is always a challenge. It's always an adventure. It's always centered on the gospel, but it's also always a challenge. And we see this in verse 13. The challenge that lay before Paul is implicit. Here was this opportunity for the gospel. Why he came to Troas, he came there for the purpose of the gospel, and yet he passed it up. Why? I mean, that's a challenging decision. At the decision-making level, it is a challenge to have this golden opportunity to preach and pass it up and say, I got to move on. That's a difficult decision to make. And that he made it again because there was this other matter weighing heavily on his heart. The matter of how did the Corinthians respond to the letter I sent with Titus. And his hope in coming to Troas was that he would find Titus on his return from Corinth and be able to learn what was the response. And the waiting was excruciating. Waiting and waiting. Again, it's hard for us to get it because rarely do we have to wait very long for news back on stuff. We can find out usually pretty quick. And this had been weeks, probably, if not months. And his decision was, do I begin a new ministry in Troas? Do I really run with this open door of gospel ministry and start preaching like crazy and winning converts and either expand the church or start the church if that's where it began? Or do I find out from Titus what's going on first in Corinth and abandon this open door of ministry that the Lord's given me? And we know what he did. Verse 13 says, taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Passed up. And here we see his heart as a pastor. He loved the people of Corinth. He was deeply concerned for them. He couldn't just, well, go, well, whatever happens with them doesn't matter because I'm going to win new converts in Troas. Some of us would have that attitude. God's given me this open door. I don't care what happens with Corinth. That wasn't Paul. Paul was, I'm not even going to start anything new until I find out what's going on with these dear Corinthians who I spent a year and a half with, who I've written three letters to now. Not finding Titus meant that Paul had no rest for his spirit. In other words, he was worried to the point of no peace in his heart. And any preacher can tell you when there is no peace in the preacher's heart, it means no preaching of the gospel. And so Paul departed from Troas a second time, without maximizing this opportunity to preach. Again, there was probably some preaching going on, a little bit. Preachers can do a little bit of ministry, but they can't be fully effective when they're distracted like this. The open door may suggest that he was able to begin to minister the gospel, might have even won some converts, but it was not the fullness of the opportunity that was taken advantage of. Unlike a business venture, maybe, in which you might be able to accomplish successfully your business and everything you wanted to do, despite the personal turmoil in your life. Preachers cannot do that. They cannot be effective in this sort of circumstance. Paul was too distressed over how the Corinthians would respond, so he couldn't begin a new ministry here. And he doesn't. It's possible that the connection here, look at verse 11, remember about Satan's schemes. The schemes of Satan. It's possible, some commentators note this, that the two are connected here. Because the two verses show in part how the gospel ministry was thwarted in Troas. That perhaps the schemes of Satan hindered Paul from entering through this open door. That he might have been working this way. Who knows? We don't know because we weren't there. But we know that Paul passed up on this opportunity. Titus was not only a brother in Christ. Notice, we know Titus. He's also a fellow minister of the gospel. One of our New Testament letters bears his name. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. It's one of the pastoral epistles. He was a Gentile by birth, a Greek, just like you and me, most of us in here. He's first mentioned here in the New Testament. First reference to Titus is right here in chapter 2, verse 13. Titus was with Paul and Barnabas early in his ministry when he went to Jerusalem to present his gospel to the leaders of reputation, Galatians 2, 1-2. Now Paul had entrusted him with the delivering and perhaps even explaining a letter that could spell the end of his relationship with the Corinthians. To depending on how they responded. So Paul passed up on this ministry, and he formally bid them farewell. That's the idea of that word. It's, you don't capture it because it's in the English. But when it says he took his leave of them, it means that he formally bid them farewell. Whether he was kind of embarrassed having to leave so soon or what the case was, we don't know. But he had to formally leave. And he headed toward Macedonia, which perhaps was the second plan B, second option of a place to meet Titus at. If I don't catch you in Troas, I'm going to look for you in Macedonia. And so he makes his way up to Macedonia, and that is where he found Titus, as we read back in chapter 7. Macedonia, of course, is that northern region of the Grecian mainland over there. It's the location from which Paul wrote 2 Corinthians that we're reading. The journey from Corinth to Ephesus, this is kind of interesting, just a little piece of history. From Corinth to Ephesus, straight across, was about 250 miles. But if you went this way, up and around the Horn, and all like Paul did, it was about 900 miles. Awfully long journey. And it was here where Paul did, in fact, find Titus. But just let me give you a couple questions to consider in light of this verse. Number one is, I ask you again, what hinders you from taking full advantage of an open door for the gospel ministry? What hinders you? And number two, do you realize that your relationship with one another will either enhance or endanger your gospel witness? You know, while not finding Titus led to Paul to pass up on Troas, it was the rocky relationship with the Corinthian church that was the real cause of his distress. Because I think you could argue if Paul had been on good terms with the Corinthians, he would have gone through that open door in Troas. He would have taken advantage of it even more. He would have just ministered and waited for Titus to show up. He did that in back in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, and Acts chapter 18, verse 5. In both those cases, we see Paul waiting for fellow ministry partners to show up, and he just starts ministering. But when we fight and betray one another, when we gossip and grow bitter towards others in the local body, then our gospel testimony will be stifled. Right? I mean, you cannot reach out in love to strangers when you hate your brother, your fellow Christians. You can't focus on the demands of ministry, from planning logistics to preparing a message. If you're distressed over the disruptions in the church, and many of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been there. You've seen that kind of distress. And yet, presuming that all is well, let's presume, back to the first question, if all is well, what stops you from taking advantage of those opportunities God gives you? And beloved, I don't want to yell at you. I don't want to make you feel bad. I don't want to try to browbeat you on this, but we need to think about it. I mean, is it really just the fear of man? Are you really that scared of people? Or are you ashamed of the gospel? God forbid, right? Perhaps you're afraid of how the person might respond. They might ask a question that you can't answer, as if ignorance is a valid excuse. I mean, I could have... I'm looking at some of those people walking by at CSUN and old men, and I don't know who these guys are. For all I know, it's the head of the science department walking by, and I've got my question out there, why is God going to send you to hell? Which was our question this last week. And I don't know what they're going to ask. For all I know, I'm going to get some brilliant science guy coming up to me and starting to get into a creation evolution thing. Fine. But you know what? I'm there, and I'm going to bring some issues to him to think about, starting with God and Christ and these sorts of things. Or what about his hostility or disinterest? I think about those things sometimes. When Tony and I were there the other day, we were walking up to random students at CSUN and handing them tracts, and we had no idea how they would respond. And to tell you the truth, Tony was braver than me. He went first. I was like, oh, crud. He's going. I got to go now. But we went up to him, and you know what? One of the guys actually stopped and talked to us for a little while. A guy who had no interest in God and was trying to keep walking away. And we kept, but what about this? Just one more question. Trying to talk to this guy. But you know what? Are we afraid of men? If not the fear of man, is it the inconvenience to your schedule? Be honest. You just don't want to take the time. or don't have the time, you don't think you have the time to talk to people about the Lord. Really? Really? Is that your excuse? We who have the words of eternal life would think it an inconvenience to our schedule to talk to someone who's going to hell about how they can know Christ? I hope not. Beloved, I hope that's not us. Could we be that selfish, that disobedient to our precious Lord? Or maybe it's the gift issue. Well, my spiritual gift is teaching, not evangelism. Or it's serving and helps and giving, not evangelism. So I don't do that. Again, no excuse there. No excuse there. God does not want us to be so pigeonholed into one ministry in the church that we cannot reach out in love. We need to be serving in every opportunity it provides. Can you imagine? What would you think of me if I went down to the hall and I saw all these ladies picking up tables and chairs and I said, I can't serve or help with the tables and chairs because I'm a teacher and preacher. I'd lose all respect in a heartbeat. You'd want to fire me on the spot. George, get your 200 pounds in there and clean up tables and chairs. That's what you'd say or be thinking, and you'd be right. Don't go back to the spiritual gift. Well, it's not my gift to not even. I don't evangelize. No. That's not a good excuse. Some of you might feel hypocritical, and rightly so. Maybe your life is inconsistent with a gospel testimony, and your need is to repent. Get your life in order so you're not a hypocrite. Because if your life is not consistent with a message that talks about transforming the lives of people, it is going to be hypocritical. And you should be ashamed of yourself. And you are. But beloved, the point is, whatever it is, if you are a true follower of Christ, He is your Lord and Savior, then you must be ready for these opportunities. And gospel ministry is always a challenge. I'm not saying it's easy. It's not. Ask any of us who have been at it for a while. It's not. But we need to be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us to give an account for the hope we have, 1 Peter 3:15. So they're pretty simple, right? Kids, not too hard to follow that. Three aspects of gospel ministry, so that you can prepare for ministry distress. They're always true. I guarantee it's always an adventure to be used of the Lord. But gospel ministry, true ministry, is always centered on the gospel. It's on Christ. It's how can I share the good news of Jesus with this person? How can I bring His name into the conversation? And it's always a challenge. It just is. But the good news for us is God, by His Holy Spirit, will help us to be used to minister to people so they might come to know Christ and to grow in Christ. And we need to just continue to pray God will help us to be faithful in that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank You for what we see in these verses this morning. We see how Paul was so distressed, God, that he couldn't even preach the gospel that was his passion to do because of his great love for the church. God, I pray that not only would You give me or Chris a deep in abiding love for people in this church, that we would always have that love. But God, You would give this church love for one another, and that it would not hinder our gospel testimony because we're so distracted from sin in the church or from problems in the church. God, help us to be able to be that gospel witness and join in on the adventure and focus on Christ, just like Paul did. And just like you went to Troas, help us to be willing to go where You want us to go and use us. And let us be excited, God, to do so. We thank You, God, that though it's an adventure, though it's a challenge, that You can help us by Your Spirit. And we pray that You would and be honored in it as we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.